Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. It's in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I always like to remember it. There's two little memory tools there to keep the order of these epistles in order. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn or General Electric Power Company. But anyway, whatever it takes you to keep them in order, the third one there, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians, chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Hear now God's written word. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The word of the Lord. As we come to this, I'm beginning a series now in Philippians, and we'll be taking it section by section as we go through. What I have to do this morning is a little different. There are different types of sermons, different things preachers do. One of the main things that they do, I think, is to exhort, to encourage us, to press us all on into the pursuit of the Lord. And what we have to look at this morning, though, is actually a different facet of what I do as a preacher, and that is to educate, to teach us what the Bible has to say. Now, the problem with this is that I don't know where all of you are in your knowledge of the Bible. And so I may this morning, as I'm going through many of the introductory matters regarding the background of the book of Philippians, be covering familiar ground to you. And if it gets a little tedious, I'm sorry. But like I said, I don't know where you are. And there may be some here that are new in the faith or have not done much study and have no idea about the background of Philippians. And to fulfill part of my duty and responsibility as a pastor, I want to educate us about the background of this book. It's important because if we're going to properly interpret it, understand it, and then apply it to our lives, we need to know the background out of which it came. The book of Philippians didn't just appear from heaven and float down and land in a Bible somewhere. There was a real historical circumstance leading up to its writing and that prompted its writing. And we need to understand those things to properly interpret what Paul is saying. So this sermon may be a little heavy on the educational part and a little lighter on the exhortation part. But I do want to leave us with something today, and so I will have a few thoughts at the end. Things for us just to mull over and meditate on to think about today as we continue to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. Now, as we look at this beginning section, I think many of us are prone, I know I was when I first became a believer and started reading through the Bible, we're prone to read through this beginning part because it's so familiar. It's actually a pretty standard opening in all of Paul's letters and other New Testament authors' letters. As a matter of fact, it's a standard letter opening for the letters that were written in the New Testament time, letters that had nothing to do with the Bible. If someone was writing to someone else, they would often begin letters in the same form or fashion. And our brains kind of click into that mode. We say, oh yes, form letter. They're just filling in the dots. For example, I don't know if your computer does this, but if I pull up a document and I type Dear So-and-So, I get a little message box down here saying, it looks like you're trying to write a business letter. Would you like a template to use? And sometimes I say, yes, I want a template. They will just say, fill in the blanks, and it spaces everything for me properly. And usually if I'm just having to write a form letter because it is business, I don't really care about all the niceties, but it has to look right. It has to fit that form. And unfortunately, because we're used to that, our brain sees this and thinks, ah, yeah, form letter. Let's just skip through this and get to the good stuff. Let's get to the meat of the letter. Paul just has to get through the rigmarole before he gets to the body of what he wants to say. And what I want to tell us this morning is let's not do that. That we actually will miss a lot of good things by treating the beginning of this letter as just mere formality. And when I think about this, the difference between mere formality and using form for a purpose, I would say that the letters we type for business purposes, where the little thing comes down and says, you know, fill in the spaces, form letter, we don't care much about that. But when we're writing a letter, handwriting one to a loved one, we really do care about what we're saying. When we say, dear so-and-so, they really are dear to us. We're not just filling in form. It means something. And I would say the same is true here, that Paul may be using a standard form, but he's pouring into it distinctively Christian ideas, and he means it. He's just not getting through the ropes before he talks about what he wants to talk about. Everything here has meaning. The other thing I need to say as we go through this section is that many of the things that Paul is going to talk about in the letter, he brings up in these first 11 verses. So if I were to fully explain them and take a lot of time with these first 11 verses, I would actually be preaching parts of the book where Paul's going to get more explicit. In essence, leaving myself nothing to say later. Believe it or not, preachers can actually be without words occasionally. And as I was thinking about this, it reminded me of the time when I was going to teach and preach through the Heidelberg Catechism. And if you don't know what that is, it doesn't matter. Just listen as I tell the story. The first two questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism basically encompass the whole rest of the catechism. And so if I were to fully lay out those first two questions, I would basically have to teach the whole catechism. And it's pointless to try to do that. I've got the whole rest of the catechism to go. I don't have to say everything there is to say in those first two questions. So with that in mind, what I'm going to do is go through and explain this, give us the background and the history, and just point out a few things for us to know, but not go into a great deal of detail. Because the things that he mentions here, he's going to press upon us with much greater force later in the letter. So if it seems short on exhortation and long on explanation, you'll know why up front. Okay, let's give some background then to this letter. It was written by Paul, obviously, as the first verse says, Paul and Timothy. But how did he come about to write this letter? So I need to give you a little history lesson. As you know, Paul, the apostle, called of the Lord to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, went on what we call the first missionary journey, and it was just a little loop. And after they came back, he and Barnabas said, hey, let's go check on the churches that we originally founded and see how they're doing. So they made the loop again, and as they were going out, they said, you know what, let's preach the gospel in new places where it hasn't been preached before. And they tried to go into Asia, and the Lord prevented them there, and they tried to go into another place, and the Lord said, no, don't go there. And they kind of were funneled and forced to the tip of land that kind of marks the end of what we call Asia Minor, and across a little bit of water over here is the beginning of what we call Europe. It's actually northern Greece. And they were sitting there going, what are we going to do? We're kind of stuck. The places where we had lots of land and territory to go to and preach, the Lord has stopped us and said, don't go there. And we don't know exactly how that happened, but the Lord prevented them. And as they were there that night, spending the night in Troas, this port city, the Lord sent a vision to Paul. And it says he saw a man of Macedonia. Macedonia is northern Greece. And I guess they dress a distinctive way, but Paul knew he was a northern Grecian, Macedonian guy, and the man was standing there in the vision and said, come over here and help us. And he awoke in the morning and told his traveling companions, Luke the doctor and Timothy and Silas and whoever else may have been there, hey, I've had this vision. Maybe the Lord's telling us to cross the water over into this other area and preach the gospel there. And they said they discussed it and talked about it and came to the conclusion, yes, the Lord was directing them to do that. And so they went over, and the first city they came to was Philippi. And instead of trying to explain all this, let's read together what happened when they got there. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. All right, we'll begin in verse 8. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Quite a story. God calls them over to preach to Macedonia, the Greeks there in northern Greece, and the city of Philippi. Short visit. And as if you read the rest of the book of Acts there, a lot of their visits to cities were pretty short, as they got chased, Paul did, from town to town. Paul would preach, people would get converted, persecution would arise, and they'd run him out of town. Go to the next city. God's way, I guess, of getting the gospel around. "Paul, don't stay anywhere too long. We're going to send you on down to the next place. You can preach there." Well, the city of Philippi was a special city. It was the leading city, as Luke said, of this region, Macedonia, northern Greece. And it was a Roman colony. It was not just a conquered city from the Greeks that was under Roman rule, but it was actually settled by Roman soldiers, veterans of wars that had occurred earlier. It was originally founded, though, by Philip II, father of Alexander the Great. Conquered by Rome, Roman soldiers settled there and was given status as a Roman city, which means they spoke Latin as their native language. They had Roman architecture. They were free from taxation. And they really prided themselves on their Roman citizenship. You know, we're special in this region. The rest of you cities are all just conquered city-states, and you have to pay taxes, but we're a Roman city. It's as if we lived in Italy itself and in Rome. We have our own little mini Rome here. So it was a very important city. It was also on the main highway through the district. And so there'd be a lot of people coming through there. And Paul thought, aha, what an opportunity. Major city. Let's preach the gospel there. And his normal practice was to go into the synagogues and preach to the Jews about Christ. That basically, as a visitor who was Jewish in the synagogue, they would ask him, "Why don't you get up and bring us a word?" And he'd say, "I'd be glad to." And he'd bring him a word about Jesus being the Messiah. And usually people would get converted and come out and form a church, because eventually the synagogue would get upset about all this Jesus talk and kick him out. Well, anyway, he comes there and he finds that there is no synagogue. It took a minimum of 10 male Jews to form a synagogue. That was the minimum quorum. They didn't even have 10 male Jews in the city to do that. It was an extremely Gentile city, not Jewish city. So they said, well, okay, places where they don't have enough men to form a synagogue, they usually have a place of prayer outside the city by a riverbank, perhaps reminiscent of the time when they were in Babylon. And we have a psalm about that. "By the river in Babylon, we hung our harps in the willows." We would not sing the songs of Zion because we were in a strange land. And in keeping with that tradition, often they would have places of prayer outside the city. And so happens there's a river here, and they went out thinking, well, we'll find a few Jews here and maybe some God-fearers. These are Gentiles who worship the Jewish God as their God. And sure enough, they found a few women gathered praying. They said, well, this is all we have to work with. They need the gospel like anybody else. Let's preach. And so Paul started preaching. Sure enough, the Lord blessed the labor. Lydia was converted, and others, this woman who had the demon in her that was cast out, perhaps she converted, more than likely, the Philippian jailer. So they had the nucleus of this little small church meeting in Lydia's house as they gathered. And that was a pretty inauspicious start to a church. And Paul chased out of town, basically, before they can really see that things are solidified and going well. Well, it turned out, though, that this little church took root and grew like crazy and was strong, and they loved Paul. They loved Timothy. On the third missionary journey, he came back through again and saw that they were thriving, and his heart was glad. He was really knit to this group, this congregation, because of their love and their unity and the fact that they kept supporting Paul, not only, as we'll see here, through finances, but also just through sharing with him, encouraging him, praying for him. They were very dear to his heart, very close to him. Timothy was also much loved by this church, and we'll see why Timothy is mentioned in the beginning and later in the book. So Paul had a very close relationship with this church, loved them dearly. And at the end of the third missionary journey, as we read in the book of Acts, Paul goes to Jerusalem, gets falsely accused in the temple area, and is dragged off to the Roman centurion's guard place. And the Jews are saying, this is it, we got to kill Paul, got to get rid of him. And so they bustle him off to Caesarea and leave him there for 2 years in prison. And finally, at the end of his 2 year imprisonment, Paul thinks, that's it, they're going to do me harm. And so he makes right of his Roman citizenship, which we just read about in Acts, and says, I appeal to Caesar. And they said, you want to go to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And they sent him off to Rome. And from Rome, at the very end of the book of Acts, Paul starts writing what is called the prison epistles. Now, it wasn't a prison like the prison he was in Philippi, in this inner sanctuary dungeon kind of area that was dark and nasty and his feet in stocks. He had a rented house. Now, he couldn't go about freely, but he could receive visitors and people could support him. And, you know, he had a Roman centurion with him all the time to make sure he didn't, you know, cut loose and leave town. He stayed in Rome until such time as Caesar would call for him to hear his case. So he's there under house arrest in Rome, and a servant from the Philippian church, Epaphroditus, is dispatched to Paul with another financial gift to support him and some encouragement for him as he is, you know, in prison or in under restraint, shall we say, and also to ask some questions. There's some problems beginning to arise in the church, some divisions, and they want Timothy to be sent back. The deal was, well, you keep Epaphroditus there with you. You send Timothy back to us and let him work out the troubles here. Well, Paul pens this letter back to them. Unfortunately, he has to say no to their request to send Timothy. Everyone else has left him, and Timothy is very needful to him at this time, so he sends Epaphroditus back. But he also sends this letter to say thank you for their wonderful gift of support, not only supporting him through his difficult trials, but also giving him financial support so he can continue to live. Now, I'm laboring this background information because we need to know the situation that Paul is in as he writes the letter, the history that they've had together in the past, and some of the concerns that the Philippians had that they brought to Paul to make sense of the letter. All right, so let's begin looking at our text then. And as I said, many of the things that Paul touches on here will be more further expanded later in the book, and so I'm only going to just briefly run through them. Let's begin looking then in verse 1. Standard letter writing procedure in the ancient world was person who wrote the letter, person the letter is going to, and then greetings. Standard form. Paul uses standard form. He identifies himself, the writer, Paul and Timothy. But he doesn't just say Paul and Timothy and then Philippians. He wants to describe himself. Bond servants. The word there even means slaves of Christ. Those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was certainly seeing himself as a slave or a bond servant. He was serving Christ, but in chains. He was under house arrest in Rome. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. And then who it's going to. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Here he could have just said to the Philippians, you know, you guys who live in Philippi, but he wants to draw their attention to something else. He wants to draw their attention to the fact that you are no longer merely citizens of the Roman Empire or citizens of Philippi. You are citizens of a new kingdom. You are saints, holy ones, in the Lord. And he wants to draw their mind away from the fact that, yes, you live in this world, but don't just stay there. You are bound for another world. You are bound for another kingdom. You are part of a different order of things. That's why he talks about them being holy in Christ. I talked about this in an earlier sermon, that by birth we are all in Adam, united to him by our natural birth. And yet through the new birth, through the gospel, through faith in Christ, our status changes from being in Adam to being in Christ. We are united to him and receive all the things that he represents instead of the things that Adam represents. So Paul wants to draw their minds immediately to the fact that you are holy ones in Christ through the gospel. You are no longer part of this present evil age. You are bound for the world to come. And the point there of saying saints, we want to be clear on this. He referred to everybody in the church as saints, not just the people who were really good or the people who had performed verifiable miracles, which is how the Roman Catholic Church bequeaths sainthood on people today. I think the Bible is very plain that all of those who have true faith in Jesus Christ are saints, are holy ones. Not holy in and of themselves. They have an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of them. Christ's righteousness imputed to them. So that all of us today who are believers in Jesus Christ can be called saints as well. Holy ones. Why? We have the holiness of Christ given to us. But it's only in Christ. So saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Some of your translations may say bishops and deacons. The Greek word there is episkopos. Sounds familiar? We get the word episcopal from it. You've heard of that denomination. And they are governed by bishops. And so some people, I think wrongly, have concluded that he is listing two offices here, the office of bishop and the office of deacon. Well, I do agree that he is referring to the office of deacons, and we all know what those are. There's no debate about that. But I want us to look at this overseer word here a little bit, this bishop word, and see that it is not referring to an office, but a function of an office. How can I say that? Well, let's turn back to the book of Acts. Or if you've stayed there, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In verse 17, and it says, "And from Miletus he, Paul, sent to the Ephesians and called to him the elders of the church." He called the presbyteroi, the presbyters, elders. That's the office. Now then, he calls the elders down. They come to him. And in verse 28, he's still talking to them, and he tells the elders, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, episkopos." The Holy Spirit has made you elders, overseers. So we don't believe as Presbyterians to have a whole second office of bishop. We believe only two offices, elder and deacon. But the elders are charged with a certain function or duty in their office, which is oversight, shepherding the flock. So if it says to the bishops and deacons in your translation, in your brain, you need to think elders who are shepherds who oversee the flock. So he says he's greeting the saints, and he also greets those who are officers in the church, the elders and the deacons. And he does this, I believe, because he's wanting to say thank you for the financial gift, which was probably approved and gathered by the elders and entrusted to Epaphroditus and sent. So he's pointing to his formal thank you, which is to come. So he includes the elders and deacons in his greeting. Then, as I said, in a standard greeting in the ancient world, senders, receivers, and then greetings. And the word greeting in Greek is kerein, kerein. Paul takes that standard greeting in Greek and changes it just slightly for a purpose. Kerein means greeting, but in Greek the word grace is charis. Kerein to charis. And I think we even have a charis here in the congregation. Your word in Greek means grace. Your name in Greek means grace. So Paul takes this standard greeting, changes it for his purposes as a Christian, and says to them, "Grace to you, God's unmerited favor, his kindness shown to those who don't deserve it, be upon you." And he joins to it a standard Hebrew greeting. Peace, shalom, which means more than just an inward sense of I'm not flustered or upset, but has to do with wholeness of being, that you are completely not only at peace with God, but your life has an even keel because you are united to God. by faith. So he gives them both the kind of Greek greeting, change for Christian purposes, grace, and the Hebrew greeting, peace. But where do they come from? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so important to remember. Where do we find what we need in this world? Grace and peace. Only in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes to us through the Holy Spirit. So in a way, the Trinity is implied even here. And we need grace and peace today as Christians. Where do we go to get them? To God in prayer. So he wishes this or prays this for them. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, verse 3, he's finally getting to what he wants to talk about. And this is pretty standard for him. In early letters in the ancient world, they would often wish health to the person they were writing to. Paul usually joins this more with a sense of, I'm praying for you and I'm grateful for you. So verse 3, he begins by saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Kind of repetitious there, but he's saying, you are important to me, Philippians. And I remember you often with joy, with gratitude in my heart. I doubt he could have said that about the Corinthian church. I hate to say that, but you know, the Corinthian church was a thorn in his side. You read those letters and they are not filled with, oh, I'm so happy about you guys. I rejoice about what you're doing. I mean, he's rebuking them and saying, do you want me to come to you with a rod? I mean, am I going to have to beat you into shape? Come on, get it together, Corinthians. But in this letter, the Philippians, it was a good church. They were walking with the Lord. And the word joy, or some form of it, occurs, I think, 16 or 20 times in this letter. So Paul is overflowing with his exuberance to this wonderful church. He says, I shared my joy with you. I pray with joy. I thank God for you. You all are wonderful and precious to me. And this is especially what's important to me. And this will tie in later with his giving thanks. Verse 5. I give thanks in prayer in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He's remembering back. When this church started, Philippians, we had a handful of people meeting out by a river. I didn't know if this church was going to make it, but from the very first day that God brought me into Macedonia and I preached to you, you believed the gospel and you have remained true and consistent since then, without wavering, without change. And this really worried Paul. You read some of his other letters and he says, you know, I'm concerned about you. Have I labored over you in vain? I mean, to the Galatians, he's harsh. You know, did you begin with the Spirit, but now you're going to end in the flesh? Who has bewitched you? Who has turned you away from me? Have I labored over you, Galatians, in vain? But with the Philippians, he could say, you have remained faithful from the first day until now. And it had been years and years and years since the church had been planted. It's now about the year 61 or 62 AD when Paul is writing. And they had been faithful to him throughout all those years. They had been participants in the gospel with him. He believed the gospel, so did they. He was united to Jesus Christ, and so were they. They had a bond there. But it points beyond just this bond in the Lord to also their participation financially in the gospel. Time and time again, they had sent Paul gifts. Money, here, we want to support you. When he came around on the third missionary journey, he was wanting to gather money for the poor in Jerusalem. And they didn't really have any money. The Philippian church was on hard financial times, but they said, no, we want to be a part of this. We want to help. And Paul uses it as kind of an indictment of the Corinthian church, which was wealthy. He said, you know, the Philippians, the churches of Macedonia, gave out of their poverty. They had nothing to give, and yet they were generous. And you're wealthy like all get out, and I'm worried whether or not the money's going to be together when I get there. You know, have everyone start setting it aside now so I don't have to pester you for it. So Paul really loved this church. They were dear to him. And he was joyous at the fact that they had remained constant in the gospel. I mean, think about that. If you started a church or you've witnessed to somebody and they've come to faith in the Lord, don't you want to see them walking in the Lord for years and years to come? You don't want to see them turning into what Jesus said about the different kinds of soil? You know, the hard soil, which of course doesn't receive the word. Satan takes it out of their hearts. But the second soil that appears to have growth, you know, it springs up quickly, but because there's no root, when persecution comes, the heat basically shines on it and it withers and goes away. You know, we've known people like that that began well and then persecution arose and they fell away. Or those who seemed to show growth and were about to bear fruit, but the weeds choke out the life in it and they don't bear fruit. The cares of this world keep them from going on, showing that they really weren't true converts. It looked good, but it wasn't true. True convert in the good soil yields a harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And I think these words were known to Paul. And he was probably looking at it thinking, you know, Here's where a real work of God has gone on. They have remained faithful and constant. They haven't fallen away. They haven't deserted me. They haven't deserted the Lord. And he rejoiced in that, and we should rejoice too when we see people walking consistently with the Lord. So he's joyous over their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He's drawing attention to what they have done, their faithful perseverance. And then in the next verse, this is wonderful, verse 6, he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's drawn attention to their perseverance, and on the heels of that, he brings in God's preservation. He says, Philippians, I rejoice that you persevere, but I know your perseverance is due to God's work in you, his preservation of that work that he began in you. Now, I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail about this because, once again, this touches on something he's going to expand a lot more later in the letter. But it's a glorious truth, hand in hand there, God's sovereign work of holding us, keeping us in salvation, and yet our responsibility to continue to persevere in faith and good works, wed together. Usually, in the church today, we fall off on one side or the other. Some people believe so strongly in once saved, always saved, that they completely ignore the fact that we're supposed to persevere. And they say, God has decreed it, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You said the prayer, you're saved. Who cares if you're living, you know, unrighteously right now? You're going to heaven. God stuck with you. You said the prayer. God will do it. And I don't even have to exhort you to leave your sinful lifestyle and live for the Lord, because it's predestined. It's set. I can't change it. God's sovereign. Okay, that's a cop-out, and it's not biblical. God brings both truths together. Absolutely, God. If he predestines somebody to salvation, they will be saved. Absolutely. He preserves his own. But coupled with that is our responsibility to persevere. And God will make sure that we persevere in faith and good works. So it does no good to say, well, it's predestined, I don't have to do anything. We should come alongside those who are faltering and look like they're about to fall away and warn them gravely and seriously. Do you realize you may be proving your faith to be false by falling away like this? You need to repent and return to the Lord. And we need to be careful and guard ourselves as well. So these two truths brought together in verse 5 and verse 6, which we'll talk about more fully in future sermons. Paul tells them also, though, at the very end of verse 6, and this is important, God began this good work, he will perfect it, and he tells them to look not to their own death, which I think we're prone to do. We think when I die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's what I'm looking forward to. He says, yes, that's good, but look beyond that to the second coming of Christ, when your body will be reunited with your spirit and glorified forever. That's the full consummation, the second coming. And so he tells them to keep that horizon in mind. God is beginning a work in you which will not be fully completed until the second coming. Yes, it'll be glorious to be with the Lord, but you need to look to the Lord's consummation. All right. Verse 7 then. He bares his heart. He basically just throws open the doors of his emotions and says, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. He's saying, through all this ordeal, through all this trouble, and let's face it, Paul went through some ordeals. He went through some troubles. His life was in danger constantly. He'd been stoned and left for dead, night and day in the deep. Everything he'd gone through, he said, you have gone through it with me. You have been there, at least in your prayers, if not in letters and communications you'd sent to me, gifts, financial support. You have been there through it all. You have sustained me, and you are in my heart. How dear they had become to him, and he's not afraid to show it. And I think that's something good for us to know as Christians today. Let's not be afraid to show how dear other people are to us. Let's let them know, now, you are precious to me in the Lord. You have encouraged me time and time again. Thank you. That's what Paul's trying to say. He can't help himself. He takes an oath. It's so strong. Verse 8, God is my witness. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. As much as Christ Jesus loves us, as close as I can get to that, Paul says, that's how much I love you. That's how precious you are to me. Amazing, overflowing love here. Then, as he's in this kind of framework of joy, sharing his heart, and he says, and I want to encourage you. So verse 9 through 11, he says, and this is what I pray for you. This is what I desire for you. That your love, love for God, love for one another, love for those outside the church, your love in general may abound still more and more. How? In real knowledge and all discernment. Now, doesn't that strike you as odd? I think we are so programmed today to think of love as an emotion. If you want your love to grow more and more, then he's saying, let your emotions grow more and more. But he says, let your love show itself in knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and wisdom. Basically what he's saying is, I want God to give you the information you need, facts. I want him to give you wisdom so that you can take that information and find the best way to respond to the situation or apply God's truth. And I want you to do it out of a motive of love. He's binding all those together. Know the right thing, do the right thing, do it with the right motive. Love. Now, how do we get that today? We have the Scriptures. This is a call to us to study God's Word. How do we grow in knowledge? How do we fulfill Paul's prayer for them and for us? We read God's Word. We study God's Word. We memorize God's Word so that we might have the knowledge necessary and the wisdom to apply that knowledge. And then we pray to God and ask Him, Lord, give us the right motive. Give us love that we can do the right thing for the right reason. So he tells them that you would grow in love, real knowledge, discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless, once again, until the day of Christ Jesus, pointing to the second coming, and then having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He's saying, if this prayer is fulfilled, if you're growing in knowledge and wisdom and love and applying it, you will have the fruit of righteousness, or what we would call from Galatians the fruit of the Spirit, overflowing in your life. You will become sanctified, if we say it in theological terms. You will become holy. You will become righteous. And what's the point of that righteousness and holiness? Well, some people think, look at me. Everyone, look at me. I'm righteous. I'm holy. Yay, let's applaud me. Absolutely not. True fruit of righteousness results in glory and praise to God. Look at God. Look at how great He is, that He could take someone like me, horrible and degraded and depraved in sin and twisted and ugly and just loathsome, and turn me around, clean me up, and turn me into a trophy of grace. Look at how great God is, that He can sanctify a sinner like me. Jesus said, let men see your good works so that they may praise you. No, so that they may praise your Father who is in heaven. Paul pours out his heart here, and as I said, I've merely touched on these things because they will be spelled out in greater detail later. And we spent a lot of time just gathering information and facts about the background to help us as we study the book. So, in closing, then, things to think about today. I hope you go home, maybe read back through this, and just spend some time praying and meditating. Think about the joy and the fellowship that we have in the gospel. I hope that's true, that you find being around Christians a joyous thing, that being in church is a joyous thing, that the fellowship we share in Christ is a thing that makes you happy. You like going to church because you like the people you're around. It's a joyous and a wonderful thing that we have fellowship in the gospel. Spend some time thinking about that. Let it affect your heart. Spend some time also perhaps thinking about God's covenant faithfulness, which we read about in verse 6. That through Jesus Christ and in the gospel, God is committed to our sanctification, to making us holy. God will not give up on us. Why is that a good thing to think about? Well, one, it will spur us on to pursue sanctification. God's committed to this. I need to be committed to it. Let's go. And two, I think this one's really important. If we've been struggling with sin lately and failing, as we sang about earlier, you know, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, we're prone to think wrongly, boy, you know, I might as well just give up. God's given up on me. Look, if I were really a Christian, I wouldn't be doing this thing. I can't believe I'm living like this. God's given up on me. I'm going to give up too. Don't give up. God will not give up on you. He is committed to making you like His Son. Ask Him to help you get back up on your feet and keep walking. A righteous man falls down 6 times and gets up how many? 7. A righteous man falls 6 times but gets up 7. Keep going. Think about that today. God will preserve us. He will help us to persevere. Another thing to do today is to pray for one another. Pray Paul's prayer for this church and for the people in this church. God, help us as a church to grow in love, in knowledge and wisdom, that we may know you from your word, know what you want us to do, and to do it with the right motive. Send us forward, Lord. Fulfill that prayer in our midst. And then ultimately, spend time today thinking about having all of our obedience prompted by God and His glory. Why do we do what we do? Paul said to the Corinthians, do all that you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever it is, to the glory of God. May that be our primary motivation today. And maybe search our hearts a little bit. What has been motivating my church attendance, my service, my this, my that? If it's anything other than the glory of God, even if it's a good motive, I say you need to make it secondary to may God receive the glory in all things. Spend time thinking about that today. And we'll close then with a verse from Romans 11:36. Excuse me, before we do that, I need to make one tie-in. I'll mention this again. But as we come to the table, as we come to the Lord's table, seeing once again here before us the things we've talked about, our fellowship in the gospel, our joy in the gospel, God's commitment to us to sanctify us. We don't observe the Lord's Supper just once. We do it repeatedly as a reminder. God is promising us once again, your sins are forgiven and cleansed, and I will make you like my Son. All these things we've talked about are pictured for us here, and may those be in our minds and our hearts as we receive the sacrament and fellowship with the Lord. And now in closing, Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.